5:21-34. Mark 5:21-34. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him. And a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had gone worse after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction."
Good morning, Oak Grove family. I don't get the earpiece today, so they say I gotta stay put. I can't be doing calisthenics all over the stage. I don't know what I'm gonna do. Why don't we open in prayer? Our wonderful God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We do thank you for that wonderful cross. We thank you for all that it entails for us. The beauty of what you accomplished on that cross, God, will never cease to be something that we can sing about for all of eternity. And we just pray that this morning, as we open up your words to us, God, that you would speak, not through me, God, but through your words, that you would just open them up to the hearts of all who are listening. And we just pray that you would use your words in the story of these two people this morning to reach us. To speak to us. We pray that you would show us something about yourself that we need to know today. We love you, God, and we want to feed on you this morning. Thank you so much for being so personal to teach us day by day through the words that you've given us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Just in case I need the room. I don't know how many of you were able to be here last Sunday for Glenn's passage he was going through, but if you weren't, you missed out. It's such a powerful passage, and I'm going to have to revisit a little bit of it today, because going into where we're heading with the story of these two individuals that come before Jesus, I think it's so important for us to establish the fact of who the Jesus is that Mark is portraying at this point in the book. You do see a sort of progression in the book of Mark. And I love how Glenn pointed out last week the same, that there's definitely a transition that happens at the end of Mark chapter 4 when they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden there's a great transition in who this Jesus is. He's no longer healer. He's no longer prophet. He's no longer teacher. He's no longer a man of God. He is undeniably God at this point. And it's such an incredible transition. For the disciples, they might have believed he was God. They might have believed that he was Messiah for sure. But you reach this point where all of a sudden it becomes this powerful revelation in the book of Mark, one right after another, that we're dealing with a whole different character here. That we are dealing with the power of the Almighty incarnate in the form of a human. So I want to go back just a little bit to revisit that. If you put yourself in the mind of the disciples, all of this is happening so sudden, and they don't have much time to take it all in. They're out in the ocean, out on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, when the storm comes up, yes, they're fearing for their lives. Obviously, they come to Jesus and they say, "Don't you care whether we perish?" So obviously, there's a fear that happens when you're terrified, a fear of your life. But there's a much greater fear when you come in contact, when you come face to face with the one who controls life itself. Am I right? When you come in contact with the one face to face who has the power over all creation. And with one word, the one who created all of creation just tells it to quiet down. And these disciples, I'm sure that creation wasn't the only thing that quieted down at that moment. The boat, I'm sure, went silent. And it says that they were filled with great fear, a whole different type of fear now when they're face to face with God. They had been spending day in and day out, every hour with Jesus. They had seen his miracles, they had seen his healing, but now all of a sudden, he just changed the laws of nature in a moment. And there's so much power. So Mark establishes that Jesus is now, he has power not only to heal, but he has power over all of creation. And then the disciples, they don't have time to even take this in before they, however much time left they had left in their journey over to the Sea of Galilee, they arrive at the shore and instantly they are bombarded by this demon-possessed man that comes and falls at Jesus' feet. So, and I don't need to belabor this too much, Glenn went through it, but you just imagine, they're trying to take this in of what just happened. The laws of nature were just changed. This Jesus has power over all of creation. Then all of a sudden, this unmanageable man runs and falls at Jesus' feet. We don't know, you know, if the stories of this man had spread over to the other side into Israel, if they had heard about him in Galilee. We do know that he was widespread in this region, at least, as being known as a man that was untamable. They tried to bind him with chains, and they couldn't do anything. And we see here a legion of demons that is begging Jesus not to torment them. And that is just the most incredible thing. I always find it fascinating when demons come in contact with Jesus because it's a direct spiritual realm. They don't care about what's going on earth. They only care about their relationship with God. And we have this legion of demons begging Jesus not to torture them. There's a lot of reference to what that means, to torture. And Glenn went into a little bit of it. A lot of scholars believe that it might be... Well, let me just read something for you in Jude. Jude verse 6. It says, "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great judgment day." So it's interesting that there is mentioned that there is a holding place for some angels, for some demons, I should say. A lot of scholars believe it might be the demons that were referred to in Genesis that had come down and cohabitated in earth. But there's a holding place until Judgment Day that God has kept reserved for some of these angels. And some people believe that this might have been what these demons were referring to here, that they were begging Jesus, don't bring us to punishment before our real punishment is due. They knew their end, as Glenn went over last week. They knew what was coming, and they were begging Jesus not to hasten that day. They wanted their reign. It's a pretty incredible thing to think of that, of a God that has power over all things. And furthermore on that, some scholars have assumed that even though it would appear that when they begged to go into the pigs that that Jesus granted them their wish, but it is interesting that the pigs, if they wanted to get away from Jesus and wanted to be free to torment, why would they go into the pigs and then immediately kill the host that they went into?
There's a lot of scholars that also believe that those pigs were actually, he allowed them to go into them, but Jesus was sending them into this place of torment. It's hard to say. One way or another, we see an extreme power that Jesus has over the spiritual realm. It's not a competition. There's not a fight that we often think of, this battle between God and Satan. We have an almighty God, and that they are falling before. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was granted essentially the scepter of rule to the earth. And when he sinned, he essentially handed that scepter of rule over to Satan. And now Satan was the prince of the power of the air. And especially in these 400 years before Jesus came, where there wasn't a word from God, Satan and his demons, they had almost an unbridled reign on this earth. They had set their roots in deep, and they had made themselves at home. It was their territory that they had claimed. But all of a sudden, God manifests himself on earth, and they beg him for mercy. That's incredible. I have the picture, I think, in my mind of like a bully on a playground that's wreaking havoc out on the playground. He's taking kids' lunch money. He's pushing kids down. He's claiming the teeter-totter, whatever, you know, he may be doing. And all of a sudden, a teacher comes out, and that bully that was so big is all of a sudden pretty small. And he says, "No, please don't send me to the principal's office. Please don't tell my mom." It's almost the picture that you get here, that we have God manifest himself in an instant on earth, and the demons slide at his feet and beg him for mercy. Don't get confused. They're not begging him for a second chance. They don't want anything to do with God, but they're begging him not to hasten their fate that they know is sealed. So Jesus, in Mark, he shows Jesus that he has power over creation, and then he has complete power over a spiritual realm within a matter of hours. I don't know how much time took place, but this is one right after another. The disciples are seeing, whoa, this Jesus has something far more than what we might have at first assumed. And then we come into today's story, where I would say we're coming from this great power and we're condensing it into this loving, personal, almighty God. The personal almighty is what I would say we're going at today. So let's get into the story that we were just reading about in chapter 5, verse 21, if you're not already there. The scene that we're looking at, verse 21 says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a crowd gathered about them, and he was beside the sea." So it's hard to say when you're dealing with the Sea of Galilee. He was over in the land of Gergesa with the demon, and he crosses over to the other side. It could be a lot of different directions he would have gone. The most common perspective is that he is now, when he crosses over, he lands in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum would be the most, it would be pretty much I don't know what you would say. It's not the biggest, but it's the major city, port city on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus wound up at Capernaum many times. A few reasons. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke 8, verse 40 says, "When Jesus returned." So not only did he go across the sea, but he says he returned, indicating that he was going right back to where he came from. And even though Mark doesn't exactly spell out where he was when he crossed over in the storm, we know that he was in Galilee. We know that he was coming through Nazareth, and he had gone to the sea. And according to Luke, a little earlier on, he was in the city of Capernaum just before he had crossed over to Gergesa. So Capernaum would be the most likely city to go to from Nazareth. That would be by the sea, and that had a synagogue, which this story shows that there was a synagogue there. The audience that Jesus is dealing with here, in Luke 8:40, it says, "When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." Now, it's interesting. I know Glenn mentioned last week, Mark is the only account that shows that when Jesus went across in that storm, that there were other boats that went with him. And the interesting thing is we don't know what happened to those boats. Some of them, when the storm got heavy, they might have turned back and went back to Capernaum. But there's no account that shows anything to the sort of those boats arriving on the other shore with the demon. There is a possibility that some of those boats might have been there when Jesus calmed the storm, and they beelined it back to their home to tell everybody what they had seen.
So there's a possibility that these large crowds that were now even bigger than when he left, they were all waiting for him because they were really curious, not only now who this healer was that could fix their problems, but who this God was that, or who this man was that had calmed the sea. There was a lot more intrigue, I'm sure, at this point. And I don't need to tell you that we're dealing with an extremely exhausted set of people in this boat, Jesus and his disciples. The fact that Jesus was sleeping on a raging storm in the ocean was not a supernatural event. That wasn't supernatural sleep. I believe that was Jesus' physical body absolutely at its end. His body was so tired, the only place that he could have rest was in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. His body was humanity. That just gives you an indication of how tired they are. They aren't getting a break. They get to the other side, run into a demon-possessed man, and get sent right back. And they got crowds at all sides. In the midst of this crowd, all these people, we come to our first character named Jairus. And I'll pick up there in verse 25. And there were... Oh, not 25, sorry. 22. And there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So what do we know about him? He was a synagogue leader. The implications that we can get from that is that he was fairly wealthy. He was religiously privileged. He would be well-versed in his Bible knowledge, of course. He had a high status in the community. He would have had high expectations in his conduct. Synagogue leaders weren't always highly mentioned in the Gospels. We have a lot of accounts of synagogue leaders opposing Jesus. One that I'll show you real quick in Luke. Luke 13:14 says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which you ought to work, in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.'" So we get an idea that the synagogue leaders, they were right in with the Pharisees, with the scribes and everybody else. They were indignant. They were religiously pious men that were opposed to Jesus on most fronts. But Jairus is in with that crowd, but he is in a different state at this point. His daughter of 12 years is dying, and it indicates an imminent death. At any moment, his daughter could be going away, which shows the desperation in his actions, that he would leave her on her deathbed to go to Jesus. So at this point, this man is evaluating and reevaluating his stance on God. Everything he's learned about God from the law, everything he's learned about God over his life, everything he studied about the coming Messiah, he's probably reevaluating all these things, and he definitely has reevaluated who this Jesus is. He's reevaluated who and how he was worshiping. He's desperate. He, at this point, had to realize that in order to save his girl, it was going to have to be something beyond his wealth. It was going to have to be beyond his power, his social status, and it was going to have to be beyond his religious standing with God. We're not sure exactly how he heard. Interesting thing, being a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, there's so many things happening there that we see throughout the Gospels that he might have seen. Up to this point, it's hard to say. There is a chance that it might have been in his synagogue when the scribes came from Jerusalem and they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul. He might have been there. It might have been in his synagogue in Capernaum. We're not sure. But we know that whether he heard, whether he saw, one way or another, he got a different picture of Jesus. And he had to come face to face, confronting what is truth and who is this man. I want to make it clear to you that his profession of faith was complete faith when he fell before Jesus. It wasn't just a last-ditch effort. a guess. It was very calculated, and he knew what he was doing. And we'll get into that a little bit more later, but we see major proof of that in his actions, in the sacrifice that he made. You can imagine a synagogue leader that was coming to fall before Jesus. This would have been an extreme sacrifice. In Mark 3:6, we already see that the religious leaders had already begun to plot against Jesus, already at the beginning. He was in that group. They would have been trying to use him as well. They would have wanted him in on the lot. To go and to fall before Jesus and worship him as Lord would be an act of betrayal. It would not only have eliminated him from his position in the synagogue, of course, it would have eliminated his social status. He would have been cast out from society. And beyond that, subject to physical abuse, his life would even be in danger, as well as his family. We see other examples. I don't want to get into this too much, but it's interesting, examples of synagogue leaders. We see one in the book of Acts, chapter 18, 17. A man named Sosthenes. And this is interesting. I'll just read that for you quick. It says in Acts 18, 17, "And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal." And you're wondering what's going on here. This is interesting. It's hard to say at this point whether this was after Sosthenes had been converted to Christ, or whether this was the final hit that converted Sosthenes over to Christ. We do know this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Sosthenes is listed with Paul as a co-author of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is powerful. And we know that in 18:8, the same chapter, it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. That Crispus would have been Sosthenes' predecessor as the ruler of the synagogue. And at this point, whether he had already started to believe in the Lord Jesus, he had shown sign of weakness in this trial with Paul, and he had not accused Paul, and the Jewish people were mad. And they, right in public, in front of everybody, they beat Sosthenes in front of everybody, just because he had not been strong and resolute in condemning Paul. So you can imagine somebody that falls at the face of Jesus himself to worship him, that he would have been subject to a lot of physical abuse. So there's an act of faith that we see in this man, and there had to be a spiritual acknowledgement. He had to cast off all of his previous bias, all his information that he knew, everything that he'd been trained. And he had to come face to face with God and determine what truth was. The only thing that mattered at this point in Jairus' life was that he needed God. And his confession shows that he came to a knowledge of who that God was. He didn't ask him if he was able to heal him. He said, "Come and she'll be healed." Flat out. He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he knew the power that accompanied him. So Jesus goes. The fact that Jesus goes in the midst of a crowd of everybody that's begging him to heal them also shows the aspects of Jairus' faith. That Jesus knew that his heart, acknowledged him as Lord, and feared him as Lord, and Jesus followed him. Well, they didn't get very far, did they? We come to the second part of our story. There's a woman, an unnamed woman. Let me read starting in verse 24. "And a great crowd followed him, and they thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all of her money, and yet she was no better, but rather grew worse." I want to look a little bit at this woman to give you a picture of who we're dealing with here. Verse 25 says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. First off, before we say anything else, 12 years is a long time to have any sort of ailment. This condition, it's in our day and age today, it's actually not a very, what we can assume the condition was, most likely, not a very abnormal condition in our day and age today, but it's easily recognizable and treatable. If it's untreated, it could be very severe. I'm going to mispronounce it. That's just what I do. But she probably has something called menometrorrhagia, something of the sort. Basically, what this is it's frequent to continuous uterine bleeding. There could be several causes. Most commonly, it could be from a hormonal imbalance, or it could be from tumors on the uterine wall. But essentially, what this woman was dealing with was 12 years of constant menstruation. And the women could sympathize with that in the church. But beyond that, what her body would have been going through was an extreme state of weakness. She would be anemic. Her body would be drained of all energy, all nutrients at all points. She would have no strength. She would be in continuous pain and discomfort. And these are just some of the physical things that she'd be going through. Adverse implications of what this woman was going through. You can imagine in any culture that would carry with it an immense amount of shame, an immense amount of embarrassment for 12 years of not being able to be free of this. And Jewish culture, however, would be especially Jewish culture of this time, would be the absolute worst place for this woman to be. In Jewish culture, she would be considered ceremonially unclean. I don't have time to go into Levitical law. We know there's a lot of Levitical law that's hard to understand. And you could spend the whole day going through the reasons that God had. Not only would we not be able to in the sermon, but we don't understand all of God's law. But in Levitical law, it was very important. Not only for this, God was creating a sanctity and his holiness with all things, and that would include the discharge of blood in all situations, with childbirth or with the menstruation, with anything in that sense. There was a lot of ceremonial ways that they had to purify themselves. It's frowned upon in our society now. It's hard to understand. But when the law was created, there was much reason, without getting into it too much, it was as much for the woman, to protect the woman, as it was to honor the sanctity of the holiness of God, to honor the cleanliness for the woman, because they weren't living in the world that we are with the hygiene availability. However, in the state where this woman was in right now, the people of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, have distorted the law, and they have taken the spirit of the law, and they have majored on the letter of the law. So this woman would have been treated not much different than a leper. According to their law, she would never be able to worship in the synagogue. She would never be able to touch anything holy. She would never be able to touch another person without them becoming ceremonially unclean. She would never be able to sit on anything, go in any places without it becoming unclean. She would be an outcast from the society because of her disease that she had, that she couldn't control. Her condition was incurable, as far as they knew at the time. Verse 26 said that she had suffered much under many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but only grew worse. I don't have time to go into some of the remedies. I was reading through some of the remedies that they had to supposedly cure something like this at the time. She would have been subject to discomfort. She would have been subject to embarrassment, all these sorts of things. And it only grew worse. Mark's the only gospel that mentions that she grew worse in her condition. So we have a woman, and the ultimate end of her condition is that she was in extreme discomfort. She was discouraged at the numerous failed attempts to cure. She was cut off socially and spiritually. And if that wasn't enough, now she was completely impoverished. Pretty rough state. You can imagine where her self-confidence was at this point. What she thought of herself. We may not be able to relate to all that this woman would have gone through physically, but we can certainly relate to what she carried with her on the inside. Because we all carry with us an incurable disease, don't we? I want to put something up on the screen. You can go ahead and put that up now. That's not it. Although it looks good. I could try to draw an analogy from it, but I want you to look at this list. Do you connect with any of these things? Have you ever experienced these in your life? Have you had to deal with shame? Have you had to deal with guilt? Have you had to work through insecurities for various reasons in your life? Anxiety? What fits? What do you connect with? We've all fallen victim to the destruction and the debilitation of sin in our lives to one extent or another. The effects of sin. And I'll tell you where sin resides, shame and guilt and fear and anything on this list, they thrive. And the sad part is where shame, guilt, and everything on this list thrives, sin abides. It's a continuous cycle. Sin leads to guilt, and guilt leads to more sin. Sin leads to shame, and shame leads to more sin. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out." This woman was able to recognize her problem, obviously. She knew that she hated it. She hated the disease. She hated the shame, the outcasts, everything. But she wasn't able to do anything to fix it. Much like this woman, we do not possess the ability to fix our condition. Much like the woman, we will try and try and try to find ways to deal with our shame, to deal with our anxiety, to deal with depression. You'll read books. You'll take medication. You'll talk to counselors, anybody you can. But we find again and again and again the difficulty in that we cannot fix our problem. Each one of these things only leaves us in a worse state than we were before if we don't start at the root of the problem. Romans 7:24 shows us the end of this steep slope, you know, of sin, the cycle that I'm talking about. It says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That was Paul's words at the end of it all. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Ironically, this woman had to ask the exact same question. Who can save me? Who can deliver me from this body of death? We're not sure how she heard about Jesus, just as she heard. The important part is that she wrapped up all of her insecurity, all of her fear, and though she didn't know about a God of love and she didn't understand that, she knew about a God of power, and she thought that maybe I could at least sneak some of that power. She had faith. We can't underplay this woman's faith. The important part is she came knowing, not questioning, knowing that if she could just get close enough, she could be healed. I want to read verses 25 to 34. Oh, actually, I already read the first part. I'll start in 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Let me stop there. I'm thankful that I'm reading out of the ESV. I'm thankful they got this right. There's been a number of Bible translations that have switched this around, translated it improperly from the Greek, where they would say, "If I even touch his garments." It is very important here that it is, "If I touch even his garments." If I touch but his garments. Because the emphasis is not on her faith, not on her action. The emphasis is on her acknowledgement of the power and the quantity of power that she was dealing with. That if I touch even the garment of this man, of God, then I will be healed. She recognized who she was dealing with. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" I'm just going to ignore that for now and assume that the disciples were tired. We'll give them some grace for their sarcasm. Verse 32, "And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Why was she afraid? Well, you can imagine, once again, she's carrying a condition. She knows that anything she touches is unclean. Anybody she touches is unclean. If she were to come before this man of God, who she knows carries the power of God in him, and she were to touch him, she was afraid that, what would they think? Would I defile him? If the people around her knew what she was doing, they would have casted her out. They might have even beaten her for attempting. They all knew that this was a man of God. How dare she touch him? So when she's found out, she's terrified. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." At this point, I remind you, she was afraid because she thought if she touched him that she would corrupt him, that he would be defiled according to law. But when she touched him, she was healed, wasn't she? I'll remind you that Jesus was touched with our infirmities and that we were healed. He was defiled for us. It's interesting when we read this, that it's interesting to me that Jesus did call her out of the crowd. Why do you think he called her out? Wasn't it enough that she was healed? And he's God. He obviously knew that this woman was healed. He knew everything about her. Wasn't he in a hurry to heal Jairus' daughter? Couldn't he have just smiled knowing that she was healed and went on his way? But he doesn't. He called her out. I'm going to give you three things that I think are important and reasons why Jesus might have called her out. Well, the first is a simple one. He was giving her an opportunity to obey. You may wonder why that's important. Well, Jesus wanted her to recognize him not only as her healer, but as her Lord. It was important. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus wanted her to confess him as Lord, wanted her to obey. He gave a command, who touched me? He wanted to know. Give her a chance to come before him and obey. The second thing I want to point out is that Jesus wanted her to see the freeing power of unconditional love. He wanted her to see the freeing power of unconditional love. The very fact that this woman didn't feel that she could just ask Jesus to be healed tells me that she believed in his power, but she didn't believe in his love. She had never experienced a love of God in this way. She had convinced herself and been convinced by everybody else that she was unlovable. Didn't mean that she didn't believe in the power of God, but the love of God was something foreign to her. So Jesus calls her out and the crowd to show her who he was. He called her out because he wanted her to stand and look face to face with him, to look in the eyes of her Creator, and to know that she did not have to feel shame, that she didn't have to feel insecurity. Jesus wanted her to know that you could stand before me in all of my holiness, and you don't have to feel insecure. You don't have to feel shame or guilt. Not before me. Look at the words he says to her. He called out to her and he said, "Daughter." Jesus doesn't always use the term daughter. When he addresses women in the Bible, he most often refers to them as woman, even his mother. But he says daughter. And that's interesting for a lot of reasons. First of all, because he carries with it so much affection. It's an affectionate term. You don't get much more personal than the relationship between the father and the daughter. The other thing that's interesting to me, and this is more an inference into the text, it's hard to say, but the condition that this woman had is most common in mid to late mid-age women. So there's a high chance, though we don't know for sure, that this woman might have been older than Jesus, which would be an interesting indication of the deity of Christ himself. This was a moment of God alone with his daughter. And he said, daughter, I made you, I know you, is what this shows her. He wanted her to know, this is God. I formed you in your inward parts, Psalms 139 says. I know your shame. Go in peace. Can you imagine more beautiful words to come from the mouth of any individual? If Jesus had not called her out, she would have left physically healed, yet she still would have felt guilt and shame inside. She wouldn't have been healed. Physically, she would have, but internally, she would have not known who God was, and she would have felt insecure. She would have felt shame. God has come to do more than a physical healing. God has come to heal the heart. God has come so that we might know that he loves. Her perspective on God would not have changed if he did not call her out. Third reason I want to point out to you that Jesus might have called her out is because of the freeing power of a public confession. And this is where it gets really difficult. This woman has endured more shame than I could ever imagine. And to draw any more attention to that would have been the most painful thing in the whole world. I can't imagine the humiliation that this must have been for this woman who just wanted to sneak in, be healed, and sneak out. And then all of a sudden, she realizes that nothing is hidden. And in front of everybody, the entire crowd, everybody's watching, she has to fall down before Jesus and explain the whole situation of who she is. You imagine the judgment of everybody that she would dare to do such a thing. But through a public confession, Jesus allowed her to completely alter her identity. And that's why there's so much power. Jesus knew what was best for her. Through a public confession, he allowed her to completely change her identity. All of her shame, her insecurity, and her guilt was locked inside of her. Once that inner darkness was revealed to everybody around it, all of a sudden there is nothing that she could do to either raise or lower her image anymore. She is what she is. Everybody knows. No one can think any worse of her now, so she is freed from the need to be anything that she is not. And now in that empty hole, Jesus steps in and he places on her a new identity. You are loved. Loved by God, and you are forgiven by Jesus Christ. You are saved by Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, it doesn't matter if people see the darkness. They can see all the darkness that they want because she's standing face to face with her Creator, and he loves her. See the power? See why Jesus called this woman out? Can you imagine if she had given in? And when Jesus asked who touched me, if she gave in to the shame and she ran away. Do you think that was easy for her to come out in front of everybody and just lay out her problems? But if she didn't, she would have never known God. She might have been physically healed, but she would never know God. Friends, what's your debilitating disease today? Think through it. What is the biggest thing that you wrestle with? What on that list do you identify with? Sin cannot grow where the light is shown. But where there is darkness, sin abounds. We have this story, and it's so intriguing how God put this together. We have two individuals who are so different. Their lives are nothing alike. One is coming from wealth, one is from poverty, one is religiously privileged, and the other one is religiously deprived. One is socially accepted, and one is an outcast. But they converge here. For 12 years, Jairus had raised his beautiful daughter, had loved her, and now he's begging for God to save his daughter of 12 years. Well, for 12 years, a woman had been dealing with a disease, and now she's begging God to deliver her from it. At the same time that Jairus was giving birth to, not giving birth, was watching his wife give birth, hopefully there. At the same time that this daughter was born into the world, anticipating what life would have for him, this woman, 12 years previous, was anticipating what changes would be happening in her life. And they both meet Jesus here at the same time. And they have one thing in common. They both acknowledge he is God, and they fall at his feet. They cast off every ounce of pride that they have in them. In humility, they give it up, because it's worth it. There's nothing more worth it than to be right with God. And there's no other relationship that matters than the relationship with God, and these two people had to come to grips with that. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life. I don't know what you're dealing with family members or friends. But I pray that we can all come to the grips with the fact that we have a God who sees. And no matter what it is, no matter when you first started those feelings, whatever it is you connect with on that screen, God knows when you first connected with that. He knows when you first struggled with it. He knows those feelings because he made you. And I pray that everybody can come to grips with the fact that we have a God who wants us to have openness with him and openness with each other. As a church body, we have a God who has called us to be open. Like I said, sin cannot grow where the light is shown. But in the dark pockets, sin abounds. Why don't we close out in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you are our Father. And that is a beautiful thing in itself. Because you aren't like our earthly Father. You are so much more. You are a creator, Father. You have formed me in my inward parts. My frame is not hidden from you. God, that's an intimate love, and I just pray that we would come to grips with who you are today. Thank you for the story of these two beautiful people. And God, we don't know what happened to them after this point, but we know that they were at peace with you. We don't know what happened to Jairus after he gave up everything that he knew, but we know that he saw your power. And he gained something far more precious than anything this world can offer. Lord, give us the strength to fall before you. We pray that you would be with us in the rest of this sermon. And as we partake in communion, God, remembering your sacrifice that has made all these things possible, we just thank you for you, God. Amen.